It is a pleasure to be here, and I am still a little bit sick. This is our 10-year anniversary. Little applause. There you go. Little applause. Thank you. Thank you. And it's Lacey's 33. She's an old lady, so be kind to her today. And, of course, Mother's Day. And around that, about this time that she gets her three special days consecutive, pollen season hits and I just come apart. So, but God's been good and he's held me together and I'm all right. But I didn't really know if I was going to be here this morning. So a message that I've been wanting to preach for a long time, I just decided, you know what, today's a good day to do this. I've had it planned and I just didn't know when I should do it. Now's a good time. So if you're visiting here with us this morning, you're going to get to kind of sit in at a table discussion. You're welcome to our living room. And we're going to do just a little bit of what, well, some people call these housekeeping sermons. I don't know if that's really appropriate because it makes it sound like it's not as important as the other ones. But it is. All of this is straight out of God's word. But what I want to do is take the time that I have this morning, depart from James. We've been going through the book of James. We're going to depart from that for just a little bit. And what I want to do is discuss to you the things that happen in a worship service for this hour and a half, 2 hour time period that you set aside on Sunday mornings. And I want to try to get you to think about the things that we do routinely and traditionally, but maybe in a new way. And since we're a church that's reaching the 3-year mark, July 15th will be our 3-year anniversary. If you ever forget, the church is as old as Haven. It's 3 weeks older than Haven, to be exact. My daughter. And so she's a picture of that. I can't forget. And but since we're young, our resources, the things that God has given us, very valuable and very precious, but also very limited. So that means that whatever we do together, we have to maximize. We have to show God, thank you for allowing us to meet in a dance room. Thank you for allowing us these chairs and all of the things that you've given us so that we can truly appreciate and savor what you've offered to us. We want to be good stewards of the resources he's given us. And so for this time that we get to come together, well, the rest of the time we meet in homes, I want to look at four of the things that we do on Sunday mornings, okay, and get you to kind of reconcentrate or refocus on these four things again. And I'm doing this in such a way as to exclude everything that happens. Well, the table's here now. So from this point back, okay? So this isn't about how worship leaders should lead or how instrumentalists should play or how preachers should preach or anything like that. That'll be a different message to those people. This particular address will be delivered for everyone from this point back. So this is you. This is about you. This is about what you came to do, all right? This is about what happens from this point back. And you do it every week. And most of us barely give any thought to what we're doing. So I want to I got to reconcentrate on these things. There are four. The first one is listening to sermons. I doubt any of you have ever heard a sermon on how to listen to a sermon, but you're fixing to get one. Second, giving. Okay, that is a portion of the service. This is a worship portion of the service, an element. So I want to talk about that for just a little bit. And then I want to talk about singing. And then lastly, we'll look at the Lord's Supper. You ready?
Yeah.
All right. First, listening to the sermon. Now, it's funny that I would even bring this one up because it seems like the easiest thing in the world to do. Like you don't have to do anything. You just sit there and wait for me to amaze you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the church's history, said this. He listened to this. We are told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted, he said. But we add men ought not to hear without preparation. Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed, harrowed, well turned over, the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me, he says, that there's more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than by the preacher. Okay? So that typically on a given week, approximately, I spent about 20 hours preparing a sermon. When I'm doing this, I'm trying as hard as I can to get God's word faithfully, understand it, exegete it, all of that. At the same time, I'm thinking about you guys. I understand that a passage exegeted without a church exegeted leads to an eisegeted sermon. I don't want to do that. I want to preach God's word to you, not to the church down the street, to you guys. That's my job. I also have to purify myself. I have to make sure I don't get up here with all of this stuff getting in the way if it's opinions and things like that. So I want you to know that I'm laboring very hard for that. But most churchgoers don't think that anything is needed other than to sit there and let the auditory things just take over, right? You just wait, and maybe the Holy Spirit will just fall on you, okay? That's usually not the way it works. You guys are very active right now, or you should be, and the level of activity that you're doing right now is going to largely contribute to how much you receive, okay? This is what the old schoolers used to understand. So when Charles Spurgeon is the proverbial quarterback getting the trophy at the end of the game, he knew that without his linemen and without his receivers catching his ball, there wouldn't have been any victory. He understood the ones who prayed for him throughout the week mattered greatly. Philip Ryken, one of the preachers that I love very much, he said this. He said, each Sunday, pertaining to the sermon, you get what you pray for. If you didn't pray for the preacher, don't complain because you didn't contribute. Pray for them. Pray that their minds don't get screwed up delivering the message to you. Pray that they're clean and pure and that they can deliver the very words of God to you. So prayer definitely has a part. But Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, when we come to hear the word preached, we come to a matter of the highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with the greatest devotion. Now, I want to show you an example in Scripture of people that did this well. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can turn there. I'm going to be looking at specifically verses 4 to 6, and then we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 13. Here's a church that is relatively small in size. Scholars believe maybe about 50 people. Nevertheless, the church's faith had been heard of all across the world. As Paul was preaching, he couldn't go anywhere without people hearing of the Thessalonians' faith. Paul attributes it very early in his letter to them that it had in large part to do with how they received the word. Here's what he says. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, he says this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So there's three things that I want us to notice about this particular group and how they listen to sermons. Number one, the effect. They receive the word in power, not just in word. There's a difference, okay? If the Holy Spirit is working in a congregation, the normal pattern that we should expect is that what you experience on a Sunday morning isn't a monologue. I'm not Jay Leno. I'm not here to make you laugh. Okay? If you do one better than that, you're experiencing a dialogue. Your heart is conversing with the sermon. You are in dialogue with the message, with God's word. Your heart is being stirred. It's interacting. Your thoughts, your meditations, everything geared, and they're finding themselves in sync with what's being said. And when the power comes, it's no longer a dialogue. It's actually a trialogue. God is entering into that conversation, and he's changing your hearts while the preacher is speaking. They experienced power, not just word. Not just word. And it came, as Paul said, with full conviction and in the Holy Spirit. So the frightening thing is, and the thing that you can look at this and you say, well, what didn't happen is Paul didn't just show up and preach and it was just word. So you have to at least realize that that's a possibility every Sunday morning. No transformation takes place, nothing. So that's the effect. The power came, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Largely in part, like I started off with, is they had a part to do in this. Paul thanks God for the way that they received it. And he gives us some clues as to how they did it. Number one, he said they received it in much affliction. Okay? Much affliction. Now here's what persecution does to a church before they hear a sermon. If it's physical persecution or something like that, it brings an immediate need to the table that people are, well, needing to hear a sermon. They're needing to hear the word. Okay? That was partly what the Thessalonican church was experiencing. They needed it. All right? So they didn't just show up on Sunday and say, well, if it's a good sermon, great. If it's not, it's not. No, well, big deal. My life's not going to change. It doesn't really matter. I'm just here to check you off. They came because they needed a word from God. Are you hearing that? That's how they saw it. And not only were they needing to hear it, but it says that they received it in joy. They were eager to hear it. Now, let's just admit that that's not common, okay? But for the Thessalonican church, who had experienced it at its forefront as being a life-changing, empowering Holy Spirit effect that had on them at the beginning, and then he includes, they became imitators, continuously receiving the word, so it turned over into discipleship, and the word continued to have a part in their life. Since it was the case at the beginning, then this is what they expected every time. Now, if you've never experienced the power of the word in that way, then you're likely to never expect it to be that way. Now, this is the one thing that I have enjoyed about having a bachelor's degree from a Pentecostal church. Okay? That's where I got my biblical studies degree. That's the one thing I think, well, not one thing. There's many things they add to the table. But one of the things I loved about being a part of a Pentecostal church is that they came wanting to be surprised. They expected the unexpected. Okay? In some churches, you expect the expected. And when you don't get what's expected, you leave frustrated. They come expecting the unexpected, and when they don't get the unexpected, they leave frustrated. Okay? So that the Thessalonican church had an eagerness. There was something in them that wanted to hear it, that needed to hear the word preached. And there was a joy and anticipation that they would. Third, they gave it a certain identity. Paul says that they received it not as the word of men, but God. And this was important on their behalf. Paul knew what it was. But when you come and hear preaching, okay, you need to have the mentality. I know sometimes it's very difficult because you don't, you see a person standing up here with all of their faults and frailties and everything else, and you have a hard time digesting in your brain that you're hearing God speak to you and that he could somehow, some way do that through an ass, all right? Because sometimes we are. But that's what happens when the word of God comes out and it's in power and in full effect. You're realizing that what God is doing is he's taking these frail, imperfect vessels and he's delivering his powerful word through the preaching of the gospel to his people. And that's exactly what we should expect. The word of God, not just the word of men, the word of God. That's why we as preachers can't treat this lightly. We shouldn't treat this lightly. We treat it with trembling and with fear and reverence because of what we know it can do. So Paul understood that without their expectation, without their activity that they displayed in this way, the effect would not have been there. We know in Jesus' own life, as he spoke words to people, there were some that it had little effect on, if any. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with Jesus' words. So there must have been something wrong with the hearer. Okay? The words in Scripture, dull of hearing, means no push. That's how you can interpret the Greek. It means no push. They've become a people like this. Lord, you're going to have to zap me because there's no way I'm changing, man. It's just, that's not the way that the Bible tells us to hear the word. It's you're pushing, you're eager, you're striving, you're faithfully praying, you're wanting, and God somehow, some way takes that and what's been prepared and unites it, and there's an explosion. This is what the Thessalonican church experienced. So when we come to hear the word preached, we're really doing two things. We're really comparing what's being said with the text. Now, some churches are really bad at that. They've gotten so used to a preacher that they just say, you know what, if he says it, it's true. He studies a lot, so we'll just take whatever he says and deal with it, all right? And they just like, yeah, they can say anything, drink Kool-Aid, anything, and they'll accept it, all right? But some churches do the opposite. Their immune system is working too hard, okay? If you've got an immune system that's working too much, you get depressed. So what they're doing is their heart's completely disengaged, and they're just trying to make sure it's theologically accurate. Well, they miss the whole thing because afterwards they'll come up to you and show you a jot and tittle that you missed. Miss the whole picture. Somewhere in between these two, there's a balance. And you've got to find that balance. No, you don't want to listen undiscerningly because I'm a human being. And I will make mistakes. I do make mistakes. God help me. But part of what you're doing is you're allowing that word to speak to your heart and to transform it. And you're actually coming saying, I don't want to leave unaffected. I don't want to leave without the power of God affecting me. I don't want that. There's something to a congregation, though, that comes that way. So here's some practical things that I found in the Master Seminary. If you want to go to a place that respects the Word of God, you go to Master Seminary for sure. And here's some things that they listed that you can do practically that, or not do, that would distract from that. First thing they said is, quoting Timothy Turner in his preaching to a program people, he said, you have to be very careful with your media intake. I'm not against media intake, and I'm not against watching movies. But typically, when you watch TV or movies, you tune out. You don't tune in. You tune out. You just sit there and wait for a good or bad thing to happen. It's either, you know, whatever. But you're passive. This is completely not like that. You're very active. You're not passive, all right? So you're participating. That's not the way it is with media. You just zonk out, all right? So you don't want to do that. So if you've overdosed on all of that, then you come and it's very hard to change gears and just go into a whole different mode. So you don't want to do that. Be aware that you're listening to me right now at 400 words a minute. All right? At the rate I'm talking right now, I'm saying about 100. That means you've got about 300 words per minute within the minute that I'm speaking and you're listening that you've got to make up for. And typically, studies have shown that about the third time you zonk out on me, all right? And I can tell when you do it. We can so see you up here. It is so obvious. Like you're not, there's nothing here that's blocked. I can totally see your face. And by the time you've done this, all right, about the third time, you may never come back. That means you've got to always be arresting your thoughts, engaging in what the preacher's saying. And even if it's dull, which sometimes I am, you still have to work yourself into it and stir yourself into it because, God help us, we need that. But he can speak to you, and sometimes it can come in one sentence, so you don't want to miss it. Some of the more obvious things that they listed, though, in this list was just showing up early. We know what it's like to get to church and have to show up 15 minutes late, have to rush in, dragging our kids through the door, kicking and screaming and crying. If you use children's church, you're just flinging them back there, just hoping somebody knows what they're doing. And then you have to rush in here to find a seat, okay, which is also embarrassing. And the ladies are coming in with their clogs and their blam, blam, doors are slamming. People are just show up 15 minutes early, solve the problem. All right, just show up, get your coffee, take a break, get a seat, be praying, expecting God to speak. Now, if Paul was up here preaching, you would probably show up early, right? But the scriptures tell us that every time the word is preached faithfully, might as well be. In Ephesians 2:17, a very strange passage, Paul says that the church at Ephesus, Christ preached to them peace. Well, no, he didn't. In Asia Minor. Christ didn't preach to them. What was he saying? Missionaries shut up and preached the gospel. Same thing. When the word is being preached and his word is being preached, he will embody it. And he's wanting people to be there going, I'm expecting that. Right? When you pay a guy to spend his time studying and praying and getting the word of God, what a flop to show up and have people sleep through it. There's no sense in that. So Paul is pointing us to this church, I think continuously mentioning them so that we can learn and see and all of that. And God bless you, moms, if you've trained your children to be able to hear the word, that's a blessing. But some parents can't or haven't or not there yet. That's okay. Whatever you decide to do, there's ways to make yourself more attentive to it. Regular attendance, of course, is things they mention, obviously, just to practice. The more we do it, the better we get at it. But before I move on to two, after numerous times, preached, I don't know how many times, in different places, in different settings, you can always count on the ones to come up to you and tell you their lives got transformed the most by it, because they're usually the ones that were expecting it to. Always. Others, whatever. Don't do that. It's precious. Number two, giving. This is a myth that preachers like to talk about, giving. Partially because of the stereotypes that go into it. We're terrified. Because everybody looks at us like, oh, here we go. There's that part in that service, our service, where you have someone stand up and say, before the giving thing happens, and they say those words, we're still worshiping. This is part of worship. And everyone feels a little awkward when they say that, because we know it is, but it sure doesn't look like it. And the ones who are putting the service together are having the hardest time trying to figure out where to put it, because they know what it's like. People are, it's like they're passing kidney stones. I mean, stuff is going on. They're frustrated. This is not, it's just, it doesn't feel like worship. It just doesn't. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which I'll read in just a little bit. There's so much I can say on this, but this is to lay a foundation, to keep us from getting into something that I don't think this church is at. Here's why I use the word think. I don't have a clue who gives what. So rest. None of you have a target on your chest. Okay? I am clueless. But what I don't want to see our church get into is a pattern that I've seen happen in many churches. And it's this whole issue about the tithe. Our covenant that you guys have seen, if you've been to the membership class, that doesn't say anything about the tithe. It says, what we want to see is cheerful giving. It's another way of saying we want to see a generous church. Are we against the tithe? No. No. What we are against is what the tithe can create. I have to be very careful here. Obviously. Talk about money. Be very careful. The tithe in the New Testament. Now, this is brief. I know there's a lot to the tithe in the Old Testament. I'm just not going to be able to get into all that. But the tithe in the New Testament is mentioned explicitly in two parallel passages, Luke 11 and Matthew 23. Okay? It's explicit. The rest of the time you got, okay, you know, Abraham tithe, Melchizedek, and you got all that. But I'm talking about explicit tithe text. You've got Luke 11, Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is also known as the woe chapter. It's because when you read it, you're supposed to say that. Whoa. I mean, he's dogging them out. But there's this one place in Matthew 23 where Jesus actually commends the Pharisees for what they're doing. And it just happened to be tithing. He tells them, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. The Pharisees are tithing their plants. Okay? Those are herbs. That's how serious they were. If they found a dime on the ground, they gave a penny. They could never have 10 of anything. Okay? Ever. They were so rigorous with this abstract principle, dominated every part of their life. Tithe, 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 tithe. You give them anything, they're going to tithe. And Jesus, instead of, when he notices this in the Pharisees, instead of saying, you shouldn't have done that, he actually tells them, well, you do well. But he tells them this, which helps us with the New Testament text on giving. He says, you've neglected justice and mercy. This you should have done without neglecting the former. What was Jesus telling us about the New Testament rules of giving? He was saying this. When you give, you give based on need. That's how you know how to give, how much to give. You give based on need. When I say the tithe, or, you know, and it in so many ways it is, it's hurting the church. I mean, this church, but the church, this most giving church I've ever been a part of. Name a place where it's nearly 100%. I've never been there. But the church at large is when it's used as an abstract principle devoid of justice and mercy that straitjackets and limits the spiritual growth of the church. Okay? When a tithe is held to as an abstract principle only, okay, it stunts the spiritual growth of a church in its financial health spiritually and as it pertains to the gospel. And it does this in two ways. Number one, when it's held to, like I said, only as that abstract principle, like the Pharisees were doing, people's needs often are not met. Often, very often. Justice and mercy was the whole point. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that the tithe wasn't necessarily, it was a nation law. And as people that could, that had the wealth and the harvest and all this other kind of stuff would give into what was called a storehouse, which is like a nation's bank account, their ledger that they could go and disperse to the peripheral poor and make sure that those that needed it got their needs met. That was the whole point. It was God's justice vehicle that it could be an instrument to go out and meet the needs of those that weren't getting taken care of. So because they needed it, he gave them a percentage. But you rarely find that in the New Testament. Rather, the restraints are taken off and cheerful giving shows up. And whenever someone has a need, meet it. That's the New Testament. The financial health of a church, if based on this exclusive law of tithing, which, like I said, we're not against that. I like the way Randy Alcorn put it in The Treasure Principle, which if you haven't read that, you need to. Short, you could probably read it in an afternoon. But he said the tithe is really training wheels for giving. You got to learn to ride the bike. And even though it's the poor man's cross, you got to learn to ride the bike. Okay? You've got to start somewhere. But one of the reasons it's killing us is because the financial health of a church is based on, if that's the law, is it what it does exclusively, if that's the law, is the church's financial health is based on people's monetary status, not on the graciousness of their hearts. If a church can say, we don't have enough money because we don't have any rich people, that's not good. Okay? That's not good. I mean, it's simple church economics. 10% of what? That couple's not going to be able to do anything. How is that the gospel? What? Some of the most giving churches with their needs met were the most broke, according to Paul. They gave out of what they didn't even have. I don't think he meant they used credit cards, right? But they found a way to do it. And when they couldn't give, they'd share their possessions. Isn't that beautiful? So whenever a church holds, listen, we're not against the tithe. I might have to say that a bunch of people say, you're against the tithe. When you hold to that as an abstract principle exclusively, what'll end up happening is you'll say 10%, 10%, 10%. Well, we just need more rich people because 10% are not 10% enough. And it's just not cool. It is not cool. All right? But more importantly, for those in the church, it creates a false sense of holiness to the rich. 10% is easy for them. And it creates an unbelievable burden for the poor. Unbelievable. There are people that I've talked to that literally told me, if I tithe, I will not be able to buy groceries. Okay? Because of the situation we're in, not negligence, not unfaithfulness. It's just, you know what? We're just in a crisis. Lost my job, something. But if I tithe, I will not eat. Okay? If we get that call, you know what we're going to say? You're gone. No. We're going to say, okay. It's okay. We're not going to beat you over the head with this thing. Come on. Now, if we've got a pattern developing here, we've got an issue. You know, spent 80, 90 bucks on a meal last night, but I'm sorry. If there's a pattern, then we're going to draw attention to that. It's not about the percentage. I mean, the New Testament blows the doors off of the tithe by saying, you need to just let this thing run rampant. Let these people give. If they see needs, they'll meet the need. And they won't sit down and say, okay, how much do I need to give? And you'll get some weird weirdos asking the dumbest question. Well, is it mad or is it gross? Whatever. Gross. You're gross. I don't even know what you're talking. Net or growth? Well, it's stupid. When you sit down to do your giving, here's the principle. When you sit down to do your giving, don't do it with a calculator. Do it with the cross. Okay? Now, I want you to hear this principle. And everything we do, it needs to reflect the gospel. Okay? That's everything that we do. Think about it. When God looked at the needs of the world, okay, he gave. For God so loved the world, he gave. You don't get any closer to the heart of God than giving. But did he give a tenth of his son? No. He gave him all. Why? Because we need it all. We need the whole thing. How much grace do you need? We need a bunch. All right? So he gave abundance. Because he's left us that example, it doesn't mean, oh, great, Brandon, you're saying I need to give everything now. What in the world? No, it's relative. Because as you're in a church, you can take that example and say, if there's someone I know that needs something and I can give it, I need to give it. It's gospel giving. All right? People have told me, though, and this is a good question. If I do it, it'll burden me. So these are the people that, you know, hear that and go, oh, that is just great. I don't have to tithe anymore. This is phenomenal. All right? No, because I'm fixing to get you on the other end, all right? We can be gracious, but not too much. All right, so what we want you to learn is that all your giving needs to burden you. If it's not burden you, you don't need any grace to do it. God gets no glory. Bear one another's burdens means that someone else's burden becomes yours, all right? You see someone who is in need, give them something, all right? But James is going to get specific. He's like, share your possessions. That's a faith work. If you see someone who doesn't have a ride, you're going to have to inconvenience yourself by giving them a ride. We're giving them your car for a day. But I don't want to do that because it's going to burden me. Welcome to the church, right? This is when God sees what his people are doing with what he's given them and floods in more so that they can do more. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 9. I love this. Starting in verse 6. And the scriptures rarely do this, so you got to love it when he does. It's a chapter summary. Actually, it's two chapter summary. You know that in the books, when you get to the end, you just don't read the chapter and you just go to that summary part. It's like I read the whole thing. All right. Well, I wouldn't suggest you do this with Paul, but he does it for us. The point is this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I've had a couple of people ask me, very confused about this text, and say, well, I'm not joyful to give, so I shouldn't give. Because if I do it, I'm not really happy about it, so if I do it, then I'm doing it as a hypocrite. Okay? If you follow Paul's argument along, what he's saying is that the more you give, the more you get joyful about giving. The more joyful you are about giving, the more you give. The more you give, the more joyful you get about giving, the more you give. The more joyful you are about giving, God is more joyfully giving you more to give. You see how this thing works? And when he's so specific as to say he supplies sowers the seed for sowing. Like the whole reason you get paid, the whole reason you get paid is to meet your needs and meet others' needs. That's it. Like I'm giving you a check, all right? And the whole point is to meet the needs of your family and meet others' needs. That's it. Let's make it simple. And because if you're like me and most of us, the world's burdens are too much. I mean, you can't look out at the world and watch the stuff they show in those commercials and go, I'm never going to have anything because it's burden, a burden, a burden, a burden. The wonderful thing is that Paul actually gives a context for the justice and mercy display, and it's called the local church. He actually will tell them, look inside. Yes, be concerned about the world, definitely. But if you're giving so much out there and people in here are starving and can't pay their bills, something's wrong. Do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Makes it simpler, doesn't it? So, are we against tithing? No. But we do want you guys to excel beyond it. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because this is an area uncharted by many churches. They tenth themselves to the death, all right? And never experience what it's like for Paul to say, once this is happening, guess what will happen? Not only will people's needs be met, but when it comes offering time, many thanksgivings and praises to God will abound. Promises. That's what we want to see. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Gospel application. Love it. Number three, singing. Oh, I got to get some water for this one. Oh, boy. All right, you'll need to turn to this text. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18 through 21. Baptists, control yourselves. Do not get drunk with wine. For that is debauchery. We all did pretty good. All right. Debauchery, wild living, looseness, frivolous, just whatever. All right? If you've never been drunk, don't go there. But if you have, you know exactly what Paul is not wanting to happen. Okay? What is wine and why do people get drunk? Well, typically, they get drunk because they want to escape reality. They get drunk because it's a depressant and they want to have a good time. I'm not sure where those two go together, but they do. And their tongues are loose. They're friendly to people they wouldn't normally be friendly to. Their hormones are all over the place. Okay? They're fun people, where normally they were jerks, or they're even more of a jerk, okay? Spend on the person you're talking to. It's like Bill Cosby said, it intensifies your personality, so you have to be careful what kind of personality you have. So Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, what Paul does is not random at all. To take something like, don't be drunk with wine, that leads to debauchery, it leads to this, and here's what drinking is, yada, yada. But then to contrast it with being filled with the Spirit is interesting. Because when you look at the two, they're really just totally opposite, aren't they? I mean, you've got the alcohol, which is a depressant, it blurs reality, leads to looseness of tongue, and so on and so forth, right? All kinds of craziness, debauchery. Then you've got being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is almost like a stimulant. I mean, if we're going to talk about clinical things here, I know, is a stimulant. And it doesn't blur reality. It clears reality up. Like you can finally see the way the world is. And the result is you're bold. Look in the book of Acts. They get filled with the Holy Spirit. They're bold. And the first sermon we get in Acts 2, after they're filled with the Holy Spirit, is Peter gets up and explains to them with absolute clarity what just happened over the prior weeks. And they're astonished by the reality. Oh, the one you killed? Yeah, that was Jesus. He's alive. I mean, with astonishing clarity, they stand up and proclaim to the world what's going on. But having this here is hard for Baptist churches. We're a Baptist church. I'm not just picking a Baptist church. We're a Baptist church. So this is difficult for us. Because we like the drunk with wine part, but we don't like the being filled with the Holy Spirit part. So we just kind of hang out in the middle, okay? And we're just soberly depressed. And we're like not in any other camp. So we're just kind of hanging out in that comma. It's not a good place to be. Paul is saying this is how it's countered. Now, I said I went to Assembly of God school, and I love Assembly of God. I have no problems with Assembly of God. I love them. And like I said, they have a lot to contribute. This in particular. But what I learned, and I was always a nerd, so you could rarely tell me anything without me picking it to death. So I still do that today. But what they did was they explained how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And already I'm having problems with this because I'm like, well, then we get everything in Jesus and all this other kind of stuff. And they had to help me explain, well, it's not like you're getting more of Jesus more of what you have in Jesus. You're just diving into more of what you have. And, you know, they went through all of that. My brain is trying to situate it and sort it out. And it's like, okay, how do you receive it then? How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? And they would give you a list of things to do. And it looked a lot like coming to Christ. You need to repent of all your sin. You need to really believe. You need to concentrate. You need to have lots and lots and lots and lots of faith. You need to all of this other kind of stuff. What's funny, and this is not joking, a lot of people got saved seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, they're following a roadmap that's just perfect. The only problem is I'm a geek. And so I'm looking in the scriptures trying to figure out, where are you getting this stuff? I don't see that anywhere. But I had a light bulb moment. Don't you love it when I say that? There's been a lot of those. Because my brain was so dark. There's lights coming on all over the place. And it was in this text. Because in this text is one of the few places where Paul tells us almost specifically and explicitly how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He tells us how to do it. See, I'd always looked at this text and said, well, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you start doing all of this stuff. That's not what he's saying. If you follow the grammar in the Greek carefully, he's actually not saying but or and. He's addressing is the next word. So he's telling you how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul? He says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks. He said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, number one, it's a community event. It's a community event. You need each other to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you need to seek that. I'm going to explain that in just a minute because, see, I got problems with that. All right? You need to seek that through singing. Okay? Now, I put two and two together real fast. It seems like all of those people that are being filled with the Holy Spirit know how to worship. All right? And I also know that typically when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's in settings where worship is really vibrant. Okay? So I'm starting to put the two and two together. It's like, okay, yeah, I think I figured this out. I mean, not only is it explicit here, but it also explains to me why maybe the churches that get together and hardly sing at all aren't experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you've got problems with the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's another sermon. I don't know why you would be afraid of it. All right? It is amazing. Amazing. And I wasn't the only one that had problems with the singing part. C.S. Lewis did too. C.S. Lewis was an Anglican. You don't experience a whole lot of that in Anglican churches. But here's what he said, and this has been one of the most important passages by him I think I've ever read. Here's what he said. Speaking of the praising God text, see, Lewis just had problems with that. But why is God telling us to praise him? Why is he, that just seems so weird. Like God's up there like, praise me, sing to me, praise me. It just looks so weird to Lewis. He's like, what is all this about? And I mean, you know how awkward it is to sing a song that says, shout to the Lord, and nobody's doing that. And dance to the Lord, and nobody's doing that. And sing to the Lord, and nobody's doing that either. Like, it's just cut those songs out. I mean, we're not doing it. But when you get to the Psalms, you've got these imperatives, these commands. Sing, praise, dance, dance. And Lewis is like, I don't want to dance. This is weird. All right? Here's what he said, though. I love his honesty. He said, I hadn't noticed that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. This is why he said David was doing this, because when people enjoy something, they want others to join them. It wasn't that movie great? Isn't she beautiful? Isn't this food good? They want other people to join them. That's how they express their praise. And Lewis said, my whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. But Lewis is just saying, we do this with everything else. So why with the most supremely valuable being, we don't do it? I think it's Satan's interesting technique that churches that know the most to sing about do it the least, and the ones that don't know that much do it the loudest. Because I think Satan knows you put these two together and we're going to have an explosion. So let's just keep these people apart. You don't tell what you know to these people because they'll start singing it. All right? So you need to just separate. But here's what Lewis said, because he's not to the solution yet. I don't feel like praising. I don't feel like singing to him. Here's what he says. Powerful. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Lewis said, when God is saying, praise me, sing to me, dance, he's not saying, I want you to do something you don't feel like doing and look like a hypocrite. He's saying, I want you to enjoy me. This is how you do it. That's why for a lot of us, worship is a discipline. We need to stop reading books for just a little while, all right, and start learning how to worship, because it's a command. It's not a suggestion. And what God is saying is, I don't need it. That's not the point. I want you to enjoy me. You do this through singing. And he said this, it's not out of compliment, talking about lovers, that they keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. He says the delight is incomplete till it's expressed. You feel like your wife is lovely, but when you tell her, then you really know. That's why those commands are there. Now you put good theology, all right, with people that know how to sing it. You don't want those two together, right? Because they will change some stuff, all right? Paul says, I want you to make melody in your heart. And he said melody, not harmony. Right? Melody is when somebody gets up here, you know music, you know, the person gets up here and does melody, they're doing all they can with all they have, and somebody else needs to harmonize with it, right? But each one of us is making melody. Some of us really bad melody, but melody, and bless the person's heart who chooses to do it regardless of anybody else, because you can hear them and everybody else like, oh, this is weird. But when everybody's doing it, submitting to one another, Paul says in love, there's a harmony. Now, the barbershop quartet people, when they sing, when they're harmonizing, each making melody, but harmonizing, they talk about something called the fifth voice. You can almost hear fifth voice singing with us. A church that learns this will also hear that. There's someone else singing in our congregation. God wants us to act. actually be excited about him. Is that strange? God help us, we've forgotten how to celebrate. Because we've been told not to. I've had somebody come up to me and say, you know, I felt like shouting, but I didn't think I should. It was inappropriate. No. It's inappropriate not to. All right? Because if you're silent, the rocks out there will just say, well, forget you people. All right? That's why the dogs are doing, you know, just forget you people. We're letting it loose. He's worthy of it. Right? There you go. That's normal. All right? And you know what? One of these days we may learn to dance. Some of us, I'm very afraid that we will. Because I don't want to see that. But it will be awesome when we do. I love the way Jonathan Edwards talks about music accompaniment. He said that music, Jonathan Edwards of all people, music elicits and intensifies holy affections for God and facilitates their vigorous expression. Everybody up here that's playing these songs, all right, the music isn't just something we do. Edwards says that it can be used to excite holy affections that are engaged with what God is doing, that know what, you know, the words are there, the content is there, their hearts are being stirred. The music is exciting, holy, and vigorous expression to God, and he loves it. Awkward is when we're singing about something as wonderful and beautiful as the cross, and we're doing it in ways that just don't match. A.W. Tozer said, as Christians, we stop lying and start singing our lives. We've got to get better at this. Paul even tells us how. He says, what do you do? What do you sing, Paul? He says, sing songs of thanks. You know what else to do? Sing songs of thanks. To who? To the Father. Through who? The Son. What about the Holy Spirit? He's loving this. Don't worry about him. Everybody's worried about the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about the Holy Spirit. He's good. All right? You're singing about the gospel. You're singing about Christ. He's into it. All right? He's into it. Jazz, blues, whatever. He's in it. All right? But let your voices be heard. Work on it. I know it's hard. But you can do it. Okay? And so, each believer making a melody, submitting to one another in love, makes this harmony, and the Spirit composes, and the world hears the gospel sweet of glory. And I love what Lewis added before I move on to the last one, which I'll do shorter than the rest. He said that don't worry so much about the imperfections of how we do it. He said, if you've ever been to a symphony, you've heard, you go in and you hear them just tune it up, and it's, wah, 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 right? You know, and it's just horrible. But they're getting ready for the symphony, all right? He said that everything we do in worship is kind of like a tuning up for heaven. Don't worry. It's going to get taken care of. It's going to be imperfect. Somebody's going to hit an off note, all right? But just don't bump them, okay? Just give them a hug. Lastly, the Lord's Supper. And this one I'll have to be brief on just for time's sake. But this one may be kind of obvious. In John chapter 6, Jesus says strange words. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Many people were having trouble hearing Jesus' words, and Jesus was making it very clear to them, you don't get my words without me. Okay? You don't accept me, you're not going to hear what I'm saying. You accept me, you'll hear what I'm saying. When Paul shows up in Corinth, he's got a bunch of people together who are doing something similar because they're neglecting the church and thinking that they're partaking of Christ. So Paul comes along and says almost just the opposite of what Jesus said. So you don't get my words without me. And then Paul comes along and says, and you don't get Christ without the church. You neglect the body. You despise the church of God. You don't get him. It's that simple. And I don't know how it's happened, but we've got a slew of churchless Christians. I don't even know of a greater hypocrisy than that. I've had a person tell me, I'm just so sick of the church. I'm just so sick of the church. Just a bunch of hypocrites. So I'm just not going to be a part of the church anymore. And I had to tell them in love, I said, look, you may have to learn as I have, that in leaving the church, you're not getting away from hypocrisy. You're just exchanging it for another form. Saying you're a Christian and not being a part of the church is the biggest hypocrisy there is. So what Paul is wanting to straighten out is kind of what Jesus was saying. And between these two, we've got this delicate thing happening called the Lord's Supper, where two become one, but not really. You ever played that game where those two dots are drawn and the closer you get them to your face, the more they become one dot, and then you move them away and they become two? Well, the Lord's Supper is sort of that picture where those dots, those two things merge, Christ and the church kind of bleed together. And Jesus wanted the people to know that we're hearing him. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You don't get what I'm saying without me. And this table represents the same thing, only Christ has left a temporal flesh. Ephesians 5 says we are his flesh, okay, that people need to eat, okay? So you don't get Christ without the church. So you can almost miss the forest for the trees. You can come and partake of the supper and completely neglect the very thing that's walking up here with you and the people that are with you. And Jesus' instructions are still the same. He wants people to eat and be nourished by the church. It's spiritual cannibalism. It is. All right? You need to feed on each other. You do. And in doing so, you're taking part in what God had left for us on earth. We are given for the life of the world. We are food for each other, nourishment. So this becomes a symbol of what Christ has done, but we've got to get away from this mentality that has kind of seeped into the church that I'm just going to get mine, you know? I'm just going to get mine. I'm going to come up and receive spiritual nourishment from Christ. Back off, right? It just doesn't work that way. Christ won't neglect his bride. And if you push her down on the way up here, all right, he's got some words for you. These two are held in so close unity that you can barely tell them apart. You know they're different. The church is not Christ, nor is the church the gospel. But the church is a visible representation of the gospel that we can't neglect. And so what I want to see this church do as we come and partake of this is we're really saying two things. We're saying we are professing that we have so taken advantage of what Christ has left on earth, his flesh, his blood, his flesh and blood, that we are constantly feeding on it for spiritual life. Okay? And Christ, not to the neglect of either one, right? Tim Keller, and I don't think it's any different here, but of course in New York, he said it seems harder for the Holy Spirit to bring people into community than it is to bring them to Christ. I agree. But how unfortunate, because corporate sanctification is so real. You've already seen, you need each other to give and grow in that. You need each other to be filled with the Spirit and grow in that. You come together to hear the word corporately, to be blessed corporately. The Holy Spirit pours out his gifts for the common good. Okay? He's about this thing. We can't neglect this thing. All right? So I never say this. I never say this, but if you guys are here this morning and your brain and your mind is telling you, I don't need the church. All I need is Jesus. Don't come up here. Okay? Because Paul said in doing so, you're despising the church, the body. Don't do it. If you repent and say, but I want to, yes, absolutely. Okay? For believers, this is a place where we feed spiritually on Christ and also with each other. Okay? And I want us to always be doing that together. Well, I love you guys, and I really mean that. And I know that these worship elements, these are things that we're going to probably always do, probably for as long as I'm around. If anybody says that worship isn't about tradition or preference, they're conceptually and culturally ignorant, because chances are you're going to come in next Sunday, and we're going to have the chairs set up the same way. Okay, you're not going to come in. They're going to be in a circle. I'm going to sit on the floor with a Bible open, or you're going to go, okay, that's weird. I'm not coming back. All right. So it is going to be somewhat traditional. And you know what? It's probably going to be preferential too. Okay? It's just going to be there. But in essence, what's going on? It's about Christ, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And we want everything we do to be able to show forth that in its most astounding clarity. Lord's Supper, singing, giving, hearing the word, all of that. That's what we want. And I have seen so many things happening in this church that I'm just excited to see them continue. And I'm just glad and thankful that God lets me be a part of it and uses me for it. I am still a little sick, so I'm not going to be sharing this table with you this morning or dispensing it to you. Some of you germaphobes will be happy that I'm going to stay away. Won't breathe on it because I'm still a little infectious. But I do want to pray over you, and then Brent's going to get up, and he's going to help you. He's going to serve you, and then you guys will be dismissed after our closing song. So let me just pray. Father, we love you so very much, and these things that we do when we come into your house and your place on the Lord's Day are very precious to you. We really don't know how much time we have left, either individually or as a world. We just don't know. But our heart's desire is to have our services in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may reflect that, not mere tradition, though they may have that, or mere preference, though they may have that, but to truly have the essence and the aroma of Christ spilled all over it, and that people will truly be able to come and see a visible representation of what the cross accomplished. What beautiful people, what amazing love, what astounding grace, what wonderful generosity, what beautiful hearts. Father, I thank you so much for giving us your Son and loving us enough to give him all to us, because we need him all. And we need him all every day of our lives. Thank you for this sacrifice on our behalf and for your great love for us. And also thank you for giving us these instructions and exhortations and even corrections that we can learn from them and not make fatal spiritual mistakes. And I pray for these four areas and that you would bless them. Bless the preaching of the word of this church. May it continue to work in great power, that more and more will be blessed, and we become more and more eager in anticipating the word being preached every Sunday. Use me, God, to do it in a way that is very powerful and very effective, in a way that people could say, there's really just no way Brandon's brain power pulled that off. But you get all the glory and all the praise, even for the things I can do, because I do them in your strength. Father, bless the giving of this church. I pray that as our hearts are enlarged and that we are shown more grace and mercy, that we will be even better at showing mercy and love and generosity to others with what you've given us. Thank you for keeping us and preserving us, taking care of us, giving us homes and cars and things. And may we use them in a way that glorifies you. Father, I pray that you will touch the worship and the singing portion of this service that we have each week, that you would begin filling people with your Holy Spirit to an even greater capacity, more than they've ever imagined. And may each one of our hearts, regardless of what we think, be always saying that I may have more of you, that I may have more and more and more, if there be more to give, which we know there is. To fill us up with all of your wondrous, wondrous blessings. And do that in our worship time together, and bless the supper as we take of it. I know that we won't take it with evil hearts or intentions, and that we will focus on what you've done and each other. As we look at each other and just thank God, thank you for the cross. These people sitting next to me, these lives that are represented by this sacrifice, only a few inches from me. You are so good. Thank you for giving us this table. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.